Sunday school class here. And I think we see a few people moseying in. Irshad, would you mind shutting that door right there? All right, Brianna, are you going to be going live in the worship service as well?
That's the plan. Well, Trevor was supposed to be here. I don't know.
Well, we'll see. But if you need to hook this on Pastor Scott, because he's going to be preaching this morning. And okay. So if you need to have this audio, unless there's another setup for audio.
Okay. But,
so he'll have mics all over him. All right. Well, Merry Christmas. Everyone have a good Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Titus did. He's excited about that. Here comes Nick, faithful, tried and true. All right. Any announcements as we get going? Anything happening for anybody? Anything exciting? Any marriages planned? Anybody want to announce they're pregnant? Nothing? Okay.
Members meeting on December 16th.
Yeah, the annual members meeting where we share stories of God's grace to us and where we have our congregational vote on elders and the budget is going to be happening on December 16th. It will be at 6 p.m., 5 p.m., and it will be at the Academy, which is 2 miles from here, approximately. And so everyone's invited to that. It's usually a good time. The only formal thing that takes place is we do a congregational affirmation of the annual budget. And we don't have any elder spots open up this year, so there won't be any voting for that or affirmation of that, but usually a good time. What else? Jude has an announcement, apparently.
Christmas is on December
25th. That's right. And yes, Titus? That's true. They're special. All right. Those are some special young men. I know. All right. Well, let's go ahead and get started. Let's open up our Bibles. Well, let's get started with our catechism first. But what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments? Before you answer this, this is a conversation that is being had in quote-unquote evangelicalism in the United States, among those who still profess that the Bible is important and God's Word. There is a debate as to whether or not the Ten Commandments should be obeyed by Christians. That debate is not at Christ Church. We have already settled that question. Yes, the Ten Commandments are for us, and there's no debate there. All 10 of them are for us. And so what we're asking here is what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the 10 commandments. They are for us. They apply to us, all 10 of them. But you need to make sure that you read them carefully and correctly and apply them correctly. So what rules are to be observed for the right understanding of the 10 commandments? Altogether, that the law is perfect and binds everyone to full conformity in the whole man unto the righteousness thereof, and unto entire obedience forever, so as to require the utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. All right. Notice a few things here. The law of God is perfect. It is good. Are we able in our own strength to accomplish the law? Of course not. What is the gospel? I mean, what is the power of God to enable us to obey the law? It's the gospel. Right? The gospel is the power of God that which enables us to obey the law. But we don't have the ability in and of our own strength to obey the law. But the law is good, even though it would, in and of our own strength, condemn us. The law is good, and it is perfect, and it binds just those who acknowledge it, right? Or does it bind everyone? It, of course, binds everyone, whether or not they acknowledge it, whether or not they are attempting to comply with it or not. It binds everyone, and it binds everyone to a full conformity, nothing partial there, in the entirety of their life, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, economically, etc., etc., the whole man. And it does so toward the end, or toward the goal of righteousness, which in this day and age is typically called
justice.
That's right. Same word, same concept there. Justice in the Bible is defined as in that which is in accord with God's law. Same thing with righteousness. It's that which is in accord with God's law. And who was it that lived a perfect righteous life? That's right. And there is a righteousness of Jesus, performed by Jesus, which can be imputed to you, given to you, put in your account, so that you can be freely accepted by God. Amen? There's that gift of righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfect obedience, performing all justice or performing all righteousness, that status, that position can be granted to you through the agency or through the medium of what? Through faith. All right? So if grace is the milkshake, the straw is what? Faith. That's right. So grace comes to you through the faith. That's right, through faith. And so how big of a straw do you need to get some grace?
Jesus.
Just has to be a straw.
Right? It has to be the right straw.
It has to be faith. It has to be faith. It can be a big giant straw or a little tiny straw. It doesn't matter. As long as there's a straw there, you get some milkshake. Now, bigger the better, but, you know, we're saved either way. All right, let's see what else we have here. Entire obedience forever, of course, so as to require the utmost perfection. God's, utmost perfection. You know, that's okay. We can, even though we know that we cannot perform utmost perfection today, we are obeying the law under a canopy of grace, so that even if we're not perfect, we are still accepted in God because of what Christ has done on our behalf. That having, knowing that we are accepted by God, even though we don't quite perfect the law, it inspires us to obey. It doesn't inspire us to give up and not try. It inspires us to obey. Right. And to forbid even the least degree of every sin. So these are some of the laws that are required. Any questions about this? Any questions about this? Makes sense? Good, good. All right. So is there any one of the Ten Commandments which we don't have to obey? The answer is no. That's right. Is there any area of life which is safe and off limits from God's law? There's no area of life. His law stretches into every single area of life. What about those areas which we consider private? Right? Does God's law reach into those areas and rule over them? Yes, all of life. Good. All right. Well, that's the first rule in how to observe the Ten Commandments rightly. Let's go ahead and get started with 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are going to be finishing up 2 Timothy and Titus. We are covering the pastoral epistles. They are the epistles written by Paul to Timothy and Titus, that next generation of church leadership. And they are all about institutionalizing or organizing, structuring the local church and structuring it according to justice, according to righteousness, according to God's law, according to truth. The question is not whether or not the church will be organized. The only question is whether or not it will be organized justly and according to truth and love. Every group of humans, as soon as there's more than one, will organize themselves. And the only question is whether or not they organize themselves according to God's law or according to man's law. Right? So we as a church want to make sure that we're organizing ourselves collectively according to what the Bible says in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus and the entirety of the Bible, but especially here. We want to make sure that we're not organizing ourselves as a church according to man-made laws. Which would be, any analogies for us? Any ideas? Anything? Would there be other laws or principles for organizing a church which would not be precisely the same as the Bible's principles or laws for organizing the church? Yes.
Corporate organizational.
Yeah, we might think of corporate or corporate American corporate organizational structures. That is not how we're supposed to structure our church. I'll give you one example. Who is it that ordains ministers of the word in the Bible? The church does. Especially who in the church? The elders. That's right. Okay. In America, who is it that ordains? Sometimes it's the church. Sometimes it's the what? Well, sure, the government. But sure, sometimes it's just the person themselves. They're like, you know what? I feel like I'm gonna be the boss of a bunch of Christians. I want to be an elder. I want to be a pastor. So I'm gonna go get a graduate degree. And now I'm approved. And then I go gather some people to myself, and I'm an elder. Nowhere in the scriptures is it that way. You want to be a pastor? Oh, go get a graduate school degree so that you're an expert. And now you can go and be the boss of a bunch of Christians. It's nowhere in the scriptures. That's nowhere in the scriptures. That's only in our church. In the scriptures, it's ordained by the church according to what qualifications? The ones laid out in the pastoral epistles. None of them say have a graduate degree. They say manage your household well. You understand what I'm saying? So you could have gone through 3 divorces while being a pastor and be a great CEO and have a bunch of graduate degrees, and you would be approved according to the world's laws of organizing the church, but you would be unapproved according to the Bible's laws of organizing the church because you are not apparently managing your household well. You see that? So there is 2 different laws, and we have to make sure that we are organizing our church according to the laws laid out in the Bible and not man-made laws. All right, let's get on with it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You then, says the Apostle Paul, to Timothy, my child. Now, he wasn't his biological child, his child in the faith. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Why, if you'll remember back the last couple of months, why would Timothy need to be strengthened? Addie? Because there's false teachers in the church, and he is tasked with the mission of leading the church, and especially leading the church to do what? To get rid of the false teachers. Timothy is charged to go to Ephesus and not be a nice guy, to be loving, 2 different things. And as a loving person, he wants to stand up for the truth and get rid of the false apostles and the false prophets. And so he's going to need a lot of strength for that, because those false prophets and false apostles always have their constituents. They always have those people who support and protect them. And they might have people who support them that are very wealthy, very powerful, very rich, you know, very intimidating. Timothy is going to need some courage. He's going to need some strength to persist in this calling. The general principle of his calling is to guard the gospel, to be a watchman, and to see what others don't necessarily see, and to warn them about it, and to guard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to make sure everyone is standing on the actual truth and not on falsehood. And so this call to be a watchman, to be a guardsman, to faithfully proclaim the gospel and protect the gospel from the false teachers is going to require courage and strength, because he's going to have enemies along the way. And the Apostle Paul says, be strengthened. If you're going to be faithful, Timothy, and this is true of any pastor who's going to be faithful all the way down faithful in every area, and speak the truth no matter what, that pastor, that leader, or preacher, or teacher is going to need to have strength. And that strength comes from the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. You see that there? It's interesting that grace, even though we live in grace and we live under grace and life is all about grace, it doesn't mean that life is always easy. You know, grace, having grace and getting grace and being in grace does not necessarily mean that life is easy. There is a grace that gives you strength to go through very hard things. So you can be in the middle of a very hard circumstance, be receiving strength, and you're just barely making it. You'd have enough strength to make it, You're going through a hard circumstance, and you're still in grace. You understand what I'm saying? And there is a grace to be found in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean everything is easy, but you do need strength to endure and to persevere and to be courageous.
So that idea that my child is not just Timothy, that's anybody.
It can. This can be. This principle can be applied to us, no doubt. Absolutely. Anyone who is by analogy in the similar situation as Timothy, having to stand up for truth and for love and for justice according to Scripture, and needs courage to do so because there's other people against them and they have enemies and naysayers and critics and nitpickers, he's going to need strength to be able to persevere through that. Absolutely. So you could be a job at the workplace. You could be serving coffee or selling tires or running a bookstore or starting a Christian credit union, right, Nick? You know, starting a Christian credit union that's not beholden to the powers that be, but beholden to Christ. You know, who knows what you're doing, but whatever you're doing, you are being courageous and following Christ in it. All right. And what have you heard from me? In the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. So Timothy has a mission to take that gospel that Paul has given him in its full complexities and to convey that to a group of other faithful men. Amen. Paul's in prison. His time is coming short. He's sending Timothy out to send others out, who in turn send others out. You see there? What can we say about the Apostle Paul? What do we think about his view of the future? The gospel needs to go out, be guarded by these faithful men, and it seems to me that the way to do it is for him to disciple Timothy, who disciples others, who will then disciple others. Right? This is Timothy's calling. This is the calling of any pastor, any disciple maker, any teacher or preacher of the word. They're supposed to be conveying what has been conveyed to them to other faithful men. Right? What do you think faithful men means? They're faithful to Christ. They're faithful to the gospel. Timothy is not supposed to spend inordinate amounts of wasteful time with the faithless. He is supposed to dedicate his time to the faithful men and to convey them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to do this faithfully himself. This letter is very multi-generational, I'll say it that way. Paul has hope for the next generation and for the next generation after that, and he wants the gospel to be spread by these faithful men, one generation after the next, all of them standing on the gospel promises. And these men are able, they're able to teach others also. Timothy is specifically to look for faithful men who are also capable men. Especially those capable men who are capable to teach others. They have an aptitude to teach and to disciple others. It doesn't mean that he's looking for rhetoricians or orators or people who can give a good talk. But he's looking for men who are faithful and capable of discipling others, leading others to be learners of them. So disciple making. You see, disciples who make disciples who make disciples. While he's doing this, he's going to share in suffering. Why is he going to share in suffering to make disciples of faithful and able men the way Paul made him? Right? Why is he going to suffer? Because if you are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. You're going to have enemies. You're going to have naysayers and hypercritics, etc., etc. And you're going to have to stay strong, and you have to understand that you're sharing in suffering. Who's he sharing the suffering with? Jesus, that's right. And Paul. Right? Paul's saying, you're doing what I've been doing, and I'm doing what Jesus did, and so prepare to suffer. You get to share in the suffering with us. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus. All right? And then he gives some analogies. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So as far as the soldiering goes, Paul says, Timothy, don't get wrapped up in worldly affairs. You know, don't get entangled. This doesn't mean, Timothy, don't make tents like I did. This doesn't mean, Timothy, you float above the earth, you hover above the earth about a foot, and you don't deal with earthy things. It doesn't mean that at all. I mean, don't get involved in sin. Don't get wrapped up in ungodliness and in quarrelsome nonsense. Stay focused. Stay focused like a good soldier. Notice that Paul has no problem with soldiers, by the way. Verse 5. And here's the next analogy. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Stay obedient, Timothy. Focus on those rules. You got to run the race faithfully. You got to keep the rules. And it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Keep working hard like a farmer, and you can expect to receive a reward come harvest time. You see these three analogies? Stay focused, stay obedient, you'll get a reward one day. Keep going. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I love this. These can't be that simple, all right? Because he's saying, really think about it, Timothy. Really think about these analogies that I'm giving you here. And if you really think about it, the Lord will give you understanding, right? So these can't just simply be real, real simplistic. They can't simply be a hard worker like a soldier, an athlete, or a farmer. They have to be somewhat complex. I think the complexity is in the way he uses each one. You know, of course, soldiers get a paycheck, and of course, soldiers are hardworking, and of course, farmers are got to stay focused too. But he just uses each one as a separate analogy and focuses on one element. Say, soldiers, you know, in the middle of a battle, you don't want to get distracted. You got to stay focused. And athletes, you can't cut across town and think you're going to get the prize. You have to follow the racetrack. And farmers can't be lazy when it's time to plant seeds. Right? There's different analogies here, but the Lord will give him understanding, and he's got to get to it. Right? I do think, as a side note, that the profession of soldier, athlete, and farmer is sanctified by this. Or is at least we know that the Apostle Paul has no problem with sports. He has no problem with being a soldier, generally speaking. And he, of course, has no problem with farmers. Right? But that one's not usually debated. Right? Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. This is so very important. Jesus Christ is God, but he's raised from the dead, and he is the offspring of David, which means what? He fulfills prophecy. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. What else does it mean? Anything else? Offspring of the human named David. Right? This is, I think, the emphasis here, is that Jesus Christ, God, the Christ, is raised a human, born of the lineage of David, is raised from the dead. Right? Has any other human been raised from the dead in that way, in that exact sense? No. Others have been raised from the dead, like Lazarus, but Lazarus was not raised with a new creation resurrection body. You understand? Jesus was raised with a new creation resurrection body, the whole thing. Right? He is the first fruit of the new creation, the ultimate plan of redemption that God has for all things. Jesus is the first fruit of it. You know, that's the only person that's happened for. But it did happen. And that in and of itself changes the course of human history. It changes everything about this world. The new creation has dawned. You understand? And it is that a man, a human, has been raised from the dead. Not only does it mean that he's raised from the dead, but he sits on David's throne, and he is the king over the world. He rules the world. Even though it doesn't always look like that to us, he is raising up nations and tearing them down. Is he not? He is moving in the hearts of kings. He is leading. He is leading the fathers and the mothers and his church and his people. He is ruling over this world. He is very patient, and he moves slowly, it seems to us. But he is the offspring of David, a human, a man, ruling over this world, and that is so incredibly important. That's what the Apostle Paul calls his gospel, right? It's his gospel. There's more to it than this, but this is very important to understand. And he says this is the reason he's suffering. Why is Paul in jail? Because this, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, the offspring of David. He's in jail, he says, ultimately, because he believes there is a man who is on the throne of David over the world. And that causes trouble, doesn't it? What kind of trouble would that cause? Why would that get Paul in jail?
Same reason they got Christ in jail.
Same reason they got Christ crucified.
Christian, whatever, the real leadership as far as church,
absolutely. The religious establishment was threatened, and the political establishment was threatened. That's right. The political world at that day and age said, Caesar is Lord. What did the crowd of Jewish people say right around the cross? We have no king but Caesar. That's recorded in the Bible to explain why in 40 years Jesus destroys the entire city of Jerusalem. That's why we keep hearing those things. Why the Bible keeps telling us what they said about Caesar. They're an idolatrous generation, and they worshiped Caesar, just like people worship the Caesars of our world today. But Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord, and that gets Paul put in prison. Right? When you got a whole crowd of people starting to be a little suspicious of the actual of Caesar, and starting to feel like Caesar should hold himself accountable, is accountable to a law over him. Do you see why that causes some confusion in a society? It will completely dismantle a society. If the whole society worships Caesar, and all of a sudden there's this growing movement that Caesar is accountable to a higher king with a higher law, that would, and that law, if enforced, would restructure the entire society. The way you do crowd control is you take their leader and you stick them in a quiet jail cell somewhere, right? The way you try to stop the mob, what you think of as a mob, this movement that's growing, is to get rid of their leader. And when they put Paul in prison for this political treason called the gospel, a lot of Christians abandoned him. He says, all those who are in Asia abandoned me. Isn't that something? They were embarrassed of his chains. You know, how would you like it if the leader of your movement, was put on blast as a pariah to society and was thrown in prison? You know, would you be embarrassed of them, or would you go to the city and try to find them and visit to them and get to know them and be named as one of them? Some people are faithful in this time and age, and some weren't. But Timothy says, "Preach this gospel, remember it, my gospel, the one he's been preaching, for which I'm suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." He's a criminal He's not a criminal because he said Jesus will forgive you of your sins. That's not why he's in jail. Nobody has a problem with that. Nobody has a problem with that. You understand? Everyone's like, well, some people have a problem with that. I mean, the powers that be, if you go around being like, hey, you know, if Jesus will forgive you, you know, he died on the cross for you. Okay, that's so sweet. You know, bless your heart. But you don't go to jail for that. You go to jail for saying, hey, you can't do that. Jesus is your boss. You know, and he's going to judge you and you're accountable. You can't do that. That's why you go to political jail. You understand? That's what I mean. I mean, really, really care enough to put you in jail and murder you for it. But the word of God is not bound. Isn't that funny? I'm in chains, but don't worry, Timothy. This thing is running rampant. It's free. The gospel is so free. It's not bound at all. You can't put a chain on this guy, the offspring of David. I love it, right? He said, "No, I'm bound, but the gospel's not bound. The offspring of David sure isn't bound. Therefore, I endure everything. I'm going through all of this for the sake of the elect, those who Jesus is going to save, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." I think he's saying, I'm preaching the gospel so that the Gentiles might be saved, that all those who God would bring in from the four corners of the earth might stream into the New Jerusalem, that they might become citizens of the kingdom of God under the authority of the new King David. Amen. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, do you see the connection here? You need to see the connection. He's in prison, he's in chains, and he deduces, don't worry, the gospel's not bound, King Jesus is still on the throne, and the saying that goes around the churches these days, if we have died with him, we'll also live with him, it applies to my situation. If I'm in chains now, just like he was, I'm going to be exalted, just like he was. And so, a lot of Christians make a terrible mistake of interpreting people's chains as that they're not that they're not elect, or that they're not going to reign, or that they're not going to be exalted. You see what I'm saying? We make the mistake that, oh, that person's popular, therefore they're going to always be, right? They're chosen, they're great, you know, they're exalted. That person's rejected, therefore, but it's actually not, you can't make those deductions. Even we see someone sick with cancer and we might deduce, oh, that person's not blessed of the Lord. You know, they're not blessed. They don't have favor. They don't, it must be something that they've done wrong. Y'all have heard this stuff before. But in actuality, the flip is true. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure trial, suffering, pain, we will also reign with him. If we and then flip that around, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Right. That means if we don't persevere through the pain and the struggle, staying faithful to Christ, if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. It's a great saying, and what it means is that if you are elect, if you are saved, God's going to save you, but that doesn't mean you're not going to go through some stuff, right? He who ordains the end has also ordained, you know, the means through which you have to pass through. Amen? He ordains the beginning and the end, and he ordains the struggle, and he ordains the victory in the very end. And what we often want to do, because we don't understand biblical predestination, we want to say, they must not be. You know, they're going through a valley. They must not be ordained for the mountaintop. No, that's not how it works. Or the flip is, you know, why struggle at all if it's all worked out? Right? No, that's an unbiblical understanding of predestination. He predestinates the end and the struggle. He predestines perhaps that your child will be saved, but he also predestines what? That you're going to be the one that tells them and spanks them and lets them know there's a God. Because the foolishness of the heart is bound up in the heart of a child. Foolishness, of course, is the spirit that says there is no God. And what drives that spirit out of a kid's heart? The rod. Right? The rod drives the foolishness out of the heart of the child. So every time you spank them and you say, you know what, I'm not doing this because I'm mad at you, or I'm not irritated. I'm doing this because I'm an agent of the king. And the king says this, and you broke his law, and there's a punishment. And that little baby, even though they're not a baby, but that little child, 3 years old, is like, they may not understand your reason, but they understand one thing. What is it? There's a king around this place. And it's not me, right? That's the first 5 years of their life. That's really the only thing you need to teach them. There's a king around here. You can't see him. I know him. And you're not it. And so, no. You know. And parents are always like, it's not working. It's not working. What do you mean it's not working? Like, it's invisible. The thing that's supposed to work is invisible. It's going on in their soul. You understand what I'm saying? You couldn't even tell. You can't see what it's intended to do. It's intended to preach a sermon. It's like I preach a sermon here. You look around, everyone's not perfect. It's not working. That's not how it works. You see, the parents who say it's not working are parents who have swallowed the secular presupposition that spanking is behavior management and behavior modification. And they've swallowed the evolutionary concept that your child is just some form of evolved animal. Right? They've swallowed so many government, secular, humanistic philosophies that when their pastor finally says, God says this, they say, well, what about this, and what about this, and I don't know, and I don't know, and it makes me feel yucky, and I'm not sure I trust you, and this and that, and it doesn't work, and my kids aren't perfect. Well, oh, goodness sake. And now I have 30 minutes every two times a month to try to unravel this beast, and I'm not going to preach on spanking every Sunday. So all I can do is, you know, just pray for them. You know, I wish you well, you know. Anyway, it's a little bit of a tangent. Hypothetically. Anyway, God has ordained. If he's ordained that your child would be saved, he has ordained that you would be the one to raise them and to discipline them and to teach them. If he's ordained that you would have victory over your idols, he has also ordained that you're going to have that victory over your idols through the means of 40 years in a wilderness. Right? Like, if you have a particular idol and he wants to liberate you from that, he might use pain and suffering to do that liberation. You understand what I mean? He is saving us from our... He saves us from our sin. It doesn't only mean he saves us from the penalty of sin. It means he saves us from the sin. He's moving you to a place where you don't do that sin anymore. You understand what I'm saying? And sometimes that takes pain and suffering and trial. Amen? You know, just to use an easy illustration, if you have a problem with covetousness and the credit cards keep coming in the mail, because they got your number, they know. Like, they have psychologists that are trained to design their marketing to hook you. They know you're covetous. You know what I mean? And they know you're jealous of your neighbor and the person you saw on Instagram and all that. They know. So here it comes. Here's the credit card. You can have what they have today. And guess what you do? You reach for it. Pickle bite. You know, I'll take it. You know, power, like the gods. I can have anything I want. But every time you do it, you're being enslaved. You know, at some point in your Christian life, you have to realize, you know what? I have a problem. I have a sin problem that's manifesting itself in a money problem. And I have the world and the world's unjust system taking advantage of me. And their marketing campaign calls it Chase Freedom. Okay. So how is God going to save you from that idolatry? Very oftentimes, he does it through hard, hard financial consequences for your actions. Boy, that's painful to go through, isn't it? It hurts to go through that kind of stuff. But how else are you going to get a skin in the game? How else are you going to learn wisdom? How else are you going to learn, I can't do that anymore? Saving you from your sin. That's an easy example, but it could be applied in a lot of areas. Remind them, Timothy is to remind the church folk, and especially the false teachers, remind them of these things. You know, this teaching on predestination, this teaching on the offspring of David and the resurrection. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words. And now, this is interesting. Notice right here, he says, if you deny Jesus, he will deny us. Now, how do you... Typically, denial in Scripture is referring to stuff you say or don't say. You know, do words matter? Do words matter? Words matter. And then here we have Paul over here. But don't fight about words. You know, Paul, your whole ministry is to guard the good deposit. All you ever do is contend about words. That's all he ever does. He's fighting for the faith, using words against others who are using words. So which is it, Paul? Well, the only conclusion that scholars draw and that we can draw is that what he's talking about here is something other than what he does, right? And what's important. He cannot possibly mean words don't matter, doctrine doesn't matter, truth doesn't matter, if we say Jesus is raised, or if we use a different word, Jesus is resuscitated. You know, hey, let's not fight over words. No, that's not what he means. Because raised is different than resuscitated. If we say resuscitated, let's all go home right now. Raised. Not like Lazarus. You see, I'm using all these words to hone in on the truth of the gospel that changes the whole world. Words matter. So whatever he's talking about here is not that. You understand what I mean? And it's bad when simple-minded church folk are like, hey, let's not fight over doctrine or truth. Those are just words. Let's just love each other. Oh, that's so simple. That's so simple-minded and foolish. No, words are incredibly important. We have to guard the good deposit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And part of that is getting our doctrine correct and our truth correct and getting our minds to think right about things. And that means words. Right? So what is he talking about? I think he's talking about people who are fighting just to fight. People who are fighting over, not over the doctrines and the truths, but over the words themselves. I think that's what's happening. No one precisely knows for sure. But these sort of fights don't do anybody any good. They don't. Let me think of an example. A pastor says, look, I don't care what you do out there. But in here, you don't do that. Right. Now, does that sound right? Something don't sound right about that. The pastor should care about what you do out there and what you do in here, right? But what if you talk to him later and he's like, well, that's not what I meant. What I meant was, I'm not your boss out there. I can't control anything. I have no authority over you out there. But in here, I've been ordained as the authority, and so I'm putting my foot down. And you might say, oh, is that what you meant? And he's like, that's what I'm trying to say. And you might say, well, you probably should have said it better. But I'm not going to fight over that. Okay, fine. So we have to make sure we distinguish between people misusing words in a simplistic way. Not everybody's a trained theologian, so we don't want to fight over that. Sometimes people say things, they don't say it precisely or accurately enough, but you keep talking to them, and you realize, okay, you get the truth. Now let me help you. Historically, we want to use these words this way, and this would communicate better. That's fine, but that's not a quarrel. You understand what I mean? What you don't want to do is fight over nothing using words, about words, because you like the sound of your voice. I think that's what he's getting at. People that are just fighting over stupid stuff. I think that's what he's getting at. Sometimes, honestly, I'm trying to think of a good way to say this. Someone's going through a trial or a struggle, and they get multiple counsel from multiple people. Now, if the person is genuine and they genuinely want help, they will listen very carefully to all their counselors. But if they're just counselor shopping, looking to hear what they want to hear, they won't listen to anyone. And one counselor will say something like, you can't do this today. Right? Or you can't do this. And the other counselor will say, you have to do that eventually. One person saying, you can't do that right now. And another person saying, you have to do this eventually. And they're both saying the precise same thing, but the person listening pits those two people against each other. You understand what I'm saying? When they're saying precisely the same thing. One person is emphasizing not yet, the other person is emphasizing eventually, but they mean the same thing. They're just emphasizing different aspects. And that person who just wanted to fight and cause trouble, they'll pit those two things against each other. Right. Or you could be having a discussion with someone and you say, hey, let's just move on. We forgive each other. It doesn't matter. And what you mean is, let's water under the bridge. Let's move forward. I can forget about this. And what they take it as is you don't care about their feelings, that their feelings don't matter. That's not what I said. So that now we're having this big fight about words that are just random. And that's not what anybody even means. And those sort of fights do nobody any good. Amen. And in fact, what they do is funny. They ruin the hearers. Everyone listening to this fight, this church fight, which happens all the time about words, about people who like to hear themselves talking about words and not even about the truth, all it does is ruin all the hearers. Now, the speakers are presumably already ruined. The people who are doing the actual fighting are already ruined. It's the people outside of the fight, gathering around, they're being ruined too. So, Timothy, cut this nonsense out. That's not what we're talking about. I think he's just talking about what we would think of as a good old-fashioned church fight about nonsense. Have you all ever experienced something like that before? Yeah, that just does nobody any good. And even when you hear about it from a distance, it's ruining you too. Right? So that's what I think he's talking about. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How is Timothy going to be approved by God? Is he talking about justification, the approval we get from God because Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and imputed to us his righteousness? Is he talking about that approval? No, he's talking about his approval as a minister of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells ministers, if you're building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, better be careful how you build, because some of you are going to build with wood, hay, and stubble, and you're going to go to heaven and all and be saved, but your whole ministry is going to be burned up, nothing. This giant audience that you built, being vague about the truth, all those audience members are going to scatter and you're going to have nothing. You know what I mean? He says to other people, make sure you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold and silver and precious stones so that when you die, you'll have some. Your ministry will go on. There'll be something left. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 3 if you want to look that up. But I think he's saying the basic same thing here. Timothy, you want to be a good minister of the word. You want to be approved by God. And the way you're approved by God is not by being a rock star CEO or a rock star orator, or getting the music just right and building a big old audience because you have funny anecdotes and you give out tweetables. The way you get approved as a minister of the gospel is by rightly handling the word of truth. I went to a church this last week when I was off. The service was so pitiful. Bless their hearts. You know, they were trying so much. But they were faithful, awkward Christians. And I appreciate it. My eyes kind of watered during the Lord's Supper as he explained certain things. I thought, you know what? That was faithful. God approves of him. And the sermon was phenomenal. He rightly handled the word of truth. And I was completely edified by it and encouraged by it. The whole service was just a train wreck. The piano player had a giant coat on and a hat and was hunched over freezing and looking at the guy like, is this the right song? Is this the right song? He's like, you're doing fine. You're doing fine. She's like, I don't know what song. I don't know what song. They're arguing. And he's like, trying to find the key. And then he finds the key and he just belts out so loud. There was like 15 of us. Like, it was a room like this. And he would go, and I was like, it was so poor. Bless their hearts. It was so awkward. But you know what? I would go back to that church because he rightly handled the word of God. And I mean, it was so edifying, so helpful. He exposited the scriptures very well. And I was very encouraged by it. They were faithful, awkward, but faithful. That's the thing. That's the key. Don't get the car before the horse. Rightly handling the word of truth. That's how you become approved as a worker that doesn't need to hang their head in shame when Jesus looks over your record. Amen? Avoid the irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. All the false teachers, the yippity-yap about words, about nothing. Everyone's fighting and quarreling. You know that is nonsense because it leads everyone to ungodliness. It leads them to bitterness and to strife and to divisiveness and fighting and anger. And it leads that. You can see it by its fruit. So avoid that stuff. And their talk is going to spread all over the local church just like gangrene does. Among them, here you go. Paul's like putting them on blast right here. Here's the guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're the ones really stirring up all this stuff. And what have they talked about? They've said, who have swerved from the truth, that is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's what we call full-blown or hyper-preterism is the name for that. And it is a belief that's still around, and it is not just a squabble about words necessarily. They are swerving from the truth, saying that there's no future resurrection, that the resurrection has already happened. And if that's true, it is disrupting the entirety of Christianity. They are upsetting the faith of some, which probably means the Christian walk and the Christian life of what they're doing. And so, if you're going to be faithful, Timothy, stop these guys from what they're doing because it's swerving and upsetting people from the faith to say that there's no future resurrection, right? That this is the final state. That's super problematic. The church has always argued about eschatology to some degree. You don't know the word eschatology? The doctrine of future things? Historically, in my opinion, the church has been amillennial and postmillennial, meaning that they don't believe in a literal 1,000 years, and they do believe Jesus is returning at the end of them. Amillennial, postmillennial. Premillennialism is another faithful position these days, but it, in my opinion, is pretty new, about 200 years old. So amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and the church universally has not settled on one precise eschatology yet, okay? But one thing they have settled on universally is that in the future, there's going to be a resurrection of everybody. And the Christians go to eternal life, and the non-Christians go to eternal death. And that Jesus will judge the living and the dead at that time. That's the one thing the church universally has accepted as true, and it is in every single one of the Christian creeds. You know, those big picture Christian creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. That has been settled historically, universally. Jesus is going to raise up everyone from the dead, not resuscitate, not spiritually bless them, raise their bodies up from the dead, and we will enter into an eternal state. Some will be judged and some will be damned. That has been universally declared, and that is in the future. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who is his. That means his faithful teachers. That's from Numbers chapter 16 or 6. When Korah challenges Moses' authority, Moses says the Lord knows who he's appointed as the leader. He's saying, Paul, Timothy knows who's the faithful teachers and who's the faithless. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So, amen. That's good. Y'all have a great Lord's Day. I had to finish up chapter 2. I had to get to the end. Or, well, I don't know if I'm at the end or not.